Well, good morning. I'm glad to be back. I trust you're not disappointed to see me, at least, even if you're not really thrilled to see me. I don't know. We had a good weekend in Tennessee. I visited Ray and Naomi the weekend, their little church, maybe a quarter the size of this one. I don't know. They said they had a good attendance the day we were there, and there might have been between 30 and 40 people or something like that. But it was a blessing. It was an old, tiny little church, and it's just a blessing to be a part of something that was new and meeting new people. I love to meet new people and make new friends. So that was good. I did listen to last week's lesson. Thank you, Wayne, for taking that. You did a very good job. You heard me? All right. I don't know how many of you printed off. Well, maybe for the sake of the visitors, we've been going through Matthew 11 for a Bible study for a little better than a month. Never realized it would take that long when we started. We're at verse 20, and we're going to look at verses 20 to 24 today, and perhaps 25 to the end of it. Depends how much discussion we get. But we've gone through Matthew 11. Just a few of the key points that I think we should maybe point out in the first six chapters, verses. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." We discussed that kind of I'm kind of on the opinion, I don't know where everyone else is, and that's okay, but I guess because I'm teaching it, I stick to my train of thought unless I happen to change it as we go. I'm kind of on the opinion that John had heard things in prison that had made him doubt or put into question whether Jesus was in fact the Messiah, because the things he was hearing didn't jive with what he would have expected of the Messiah. And that's why in verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me," because he knew that John was questioning it, because some of the things that Jesus did were offensive. That's, I guess, kind of where I was at with that. And we looked at different things, and I'm sure there's different people see it differently, and that's great. And then another thing we discussed at length is how Jesus says John is the least in the kingdom of heaven is more than John. And again, I'm comfortable with the idea that because after Jesus was crucified and raised again, the Holy Spirit was a constant indwelling presence, which would not have been, and that's what it takes to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And that was something that John could not have experienced. John says he was a friend of the bridegroom. Paul very clearly says that the church is the bride of the bridegroom. And then for John came neither eating and drinking, and he say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look at him, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Again, the religious people didn't want to accept that Jesus was the Messiah because of his actions. It was something apart, I think, his life apart of what he actually was prophesied about him, because the prophecies were being fulfilled. The blind were seeing, the lame were walking, the prophecies about Jesus were being fulfilled. So there was something in Jesus' life apart from the prophecies being fulfilled that made these people not want to believe that he was in fact the Messiah. It was the hardness of their hearts, yes, but I think this is a little hint into what it could have been, or a part of what it could have been. Look at him, a drunkard, a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They couldn't accept Jesus' social life and interaction with regular people. So now we're ready to go into verses 20 to 24. Before we do that, I'd like to have prayer. I was thinking, I guess Tim's not here. 3 weeks ago, he was leading out in songs, and he had the theme of his song leading. I was going to comment on it that day, and I'm not sure what happened. But every song that he chose that morning glorified Jesus, and it really blessed me. And he ended it off with a chorus that I don't know very well, but I hope you do. It was "Open the floodgates and pour out a blessing." Do you guys know the song I'm talking about? Can we sing that for a prayer this morning? Does someone want to lead it? Go ahead, Derek. Thank you. I don't know what it starts with. I know two verses. Open the floodgates and pour out a blessing. That, yeah. All right. Let's go. So, as you couldn't hear me, I had put the mic down so you wouldn't all have to listen to me trying to sing a song I didn't know. All right, let's go to Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, can someone enlighten me on this? I used to say this, Capernaum. How do you pronounce this word? Is it Capernaum or Capernaum or does someone know? I know it's totally beside the point, but I hate reading something when I'm not reading it correctly. Capernaum. All right, we'll say Capernaum this morning. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than it will be for you. All right, in my questions, I had asked or encouraged someone to come up with a present-day parallel of what Jesus was saying in verses 20 to 24. And I know it's scary to do things like that, and I didn't do it myself, not really, sort of. But I shouldn't have told you that, because it's probably someone did, and now they're just going to wait for me to do mine. But did someone come up with a present-day parallel? I would like to, before we even do that, go to Ezekiel 16, verses 48 to 51. While we turn there, if you know why Sodom was removed, raise your hand. Why was Sodom removed? Why did God judge Sodom the way he did? All right, I was trying to find out who read Ezekiel. No, I'm just kidding. But it does tell me how many people read Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel 16, 48 to 50, I think, is where I want to go. See, I'd always believed, there's a word, that Sodom was judged because of their... And maybe, I don't know why I believe that, I just did, because of homosexuality. And I don't know that the scriptures give us any credence to believe that, actually. Ezekiel 16 tells us why Sodom was judged. Ezekiel 16, starting at verse 48. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom, and he's talking to the house of Judah, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Jesus is saying, if his mighty works had been done in Sodom, they would have repented, and it would have remained until this day. But when he says, and he says, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. But I like to concentrate more on, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So if the mighty works being done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, they would have repented, they would have aided the poor and the needy, they would have been a humble people who aided the poor and the needy. Because that's why they were judged. That's why they were removed. Because they were rich and proud, and they refused to share their wealth. Maybe there's someone who there's more passages that talk about the judgment of Sodom. Perhaps I don't know. I didn't research it at length. In fact, I wasn't even looking for this when I just stumbled across it. I was looking for something else completely in Ezekiel 16. And I stumbled across this, and it really caught my attention because I knew that we'd be coming up to this in our Bible study shortly. I don't know if this sheds any light on a present-day parallel of a present-day parallel. What are you thinking? I'm sure you're thinking something. I don't know if it's unfair to compare these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, to the church, so to speak. That's what I tend to do in my own mind. I believe Jesus is saying that if the works that he does amongst the believing people, that many times if these things would be done amongst unbelieving, ignorant people, who do not have the Word of God, people who don't have even an understanding. If these works, if the things that he's done, the healings and the miracles that he did in the New Testament era, in the time when he lived, if those works that were done in ignorant people, they would have repented and turned to him. And the people with a knowledge or a preconceived notion of who God was and what, how God should act and so on, couldn't do it. And for present day parallel, this is kind of scary, and you're welcome. I do hope at the very least you comment on it. But I think a present day parallel could be, again, Sodom was judged or removed. It almost appears as if it's going to be, it still has a judgment coming, but they were wealthy and prosperous, and they didn't have a heart for the poor. And that is so against the heart of God. He doesn't bless us just to for the matter of prestige. He doesn't bless us so that, why, you fill in the blanks. I'm not up here trying to tell you what you should and shouldn't do as far as money goes, and even farther than that, with the spiritual blessings we have, the knowledge and the understanding that we have. I think that goes against the heart of God even worse. I think not caring for their physical needs, as James says, if someone has a need and you say, you know, I'll pray for you, and you have the means of helping him and you don't, he says, what good is your faith? You've got the means of helping this person. You see a need, and I'm fairly sure it's in James. I'm not. Maybe it's in John. I can't turn there right now. So not only is he talking about the physical needs, and I think that's an indication somewhat of where our spirits are, but how many times do we see people in drastic spiritual need, and rather than having a real heart for them, we're kind of happy that we're not where they are, and we even are arrogant enough in our spirits to almost elevate ourselves in our own minds as to what we, how much better off we are than, how much more God must love us than those dirty sinners. And that is 100% against the heart of God. We cannot keep walking with God and carry an attitude like that. It just, I don't think it works. And that's what I see, I guess, is a present-day parallel to what Jesus is saying in verses 20 to 24. All right. I had another question, and Wayne addressed this a little bit last Sunday. I think I'd worded it something like this passage implies, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So how is judgment more tolerable for some than for others? I know Wayne had gone to, I think it was in Luke. Do you know where that passage was? I didn't. Luke 12. That had dealt, I felt, a little bit more with responsibility, where he gives much is required. This deals with the consequences or the judgment. And I don't know what your thoughts are as far as judgment being more tolerable for some than for others. I remember, this goes back quite a few years, that I was just starting to read about passages like this, where judgment being more tolerable for Sodom than for you, and the least being greatest, and the greatest being least in the kingdom of heaven. And I was starting to wonder, like I used to think it was heaven or hell. Everyone would be in the same level in heaven, and everyone would be in the same level in hell, and life was, or doctrine was fairly simple for me back then. Sometimes I miss those days. But I'm starting to see these things in the scripture and starting to wonder about them, and I heard a message where the man bringing the message made fun of the idea that judgment would be more tolerable for some than for others, and that there was different levels of judgment. And he had this picture. He said, if the Bible said that, you know, you have been a sinner, you're doomed to hell, but you're not as terrible of a sinner as this guy is, so you go into this room where the flames are not quite so hot, but you've been a terrible sinner, so you go over here on the left where it's really hot. He says he doesn't see that in the Bible at all. And I mean, neither do I. I mean, there's nothing like that in the Bible. But I do think that there is credence to the idea it does. It says judgment will be more tolerable for some than for others. What does that mean? I'm not even convinced that it means that, because judgment Sometimes I think we associate judgment 100% with condemnation, either condemnation or paradise, because that's what happens at judgment. I don't think that's 100% accurate. The word judgment, I think, sometimes does mean a condemnation. But if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, it says it denotes the process of investigation, the act of distinguishing and separating. So judgment is just to set things right. I've been grateful for God's judgment on my life many times. I haven't died and gone to paradise. I haven't died and gone to hell. But I have been judged by God at times. Understand what I'm saying? So I'm not sure if we should be reading this in that light. I honestly don't know. Who's carrying the mic? Are you carrying the mic, Steve? Jonathan wants it.
Yeah, I mean, the Bible does talk about some will be beaten with many stripes and others with few stripes. And it says things like, for instance, to whom much has been given, much will be required.
That's right.
To whom little is given, little will be required. And so it blesses me to know. I don't know how that's all going to be dished out in the end. And
that's right.
I guess I don't need to, but yeah. It blesses me to know that the judge of all the earth will do right. God, at the end of the day, everyone will know, without a doubt, that God has done right.
That's right.
And I rest in that. Just a few comments, the thought prior to that, and you asked for a present-day application. I haven't been thinking fast enough to get my hand up, but if I can go back there. I think it's quite incredible when you think about the Jews, for example, and all that God had given them.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe these two kind of tie together, but God had given them a tremendous amount of light, scriptures, and knowledge. And yet, they were the ones that were not receiving mm-hmm. the testimony of Christ. And then there's others that hadn't received much at all, that like the Samaritan woman, you know, that believed that in fact, Jesus said at one point that I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And so, when I think about a present day parallel, I think about us as a people that have been saturated with the Word of God and the danger that we face of becoming indifferent to it.
Mm-hmm.
I remember when I was first converted, the excitement and the joy that I had in hearing preaching and going to meetings I remember we would travel for hours and hours through the night sometimes just to get to the meeting, and we would sit through those meetings, weekend of meetings somewhere, and just soak it in. And we'd have to stay till the very end, you know. The last message is over at 10 o'clock Sunday night, and we got to stay till the end. And then there's conversions, you know, and people are in the counseling rooms, and by 11, you know, they're starting to come out, and people are singing and rejoicing, and we can't leave, you know. So it's 12 o'clock, we're heading home, we get home 4 o'clock Monday morning, you know, go to work. And I have to say, I've lost some of that,
yeah.
that hunger. And I ask myself sometimes, am I in danger of becoming indifferent to these things and having had so much, become saturated with it and don't appreciate it like I used to, and it doesn't affect me like it used to. I guess that's the
yeah.
danger.
Well, that's certainly true for me too. I can't testify to riding hours for meetings, but that excitement when you were first becoming enlightened and the enthusiasm, it's just... And I've thought about it too, like what happened. I think partly at that point in time, we were new believers, we were learning, and now we're trying, or life... I mean, a life can do this to us, but I don't think we could live in that state at all times, because at some point in time, you had to do more than run around to meetings. You had to get your hands on them, get them dirty, right? And sometimes that can rob you of some of the enthusiasm. And I don't know if that's what it is or not, but I still love God. There's no doubt about that. But getting your hands dirty, there can be complications, difficulties, relationships, and all those things that can somewhat blur that enthusiasm, that line of where we've always been. Or I shouldn't say always been, where we would desire to be, and yet I don't think we're less effective. I don't know. That's just a thought. And I'm not I'm not disagreeing with you at all. I understand exactly what you're saying. Thank you.
Talking about Sodom and its judgment, Adam got a strong judgment too from the Lord because they didn't allow if Israel could to walk through their land to give them water and bread and walk through their land, it was up to 10 generations. That was the strongest curse or punishment that God ever gave. No, by generations, 10 was the highest. And this what we just read about Sodom, and that they weren't sharing with the needy. That's number two. Now, if I do have spiritual food and I don't share it with somebody else, how would God look at that? Mm-hmm. That's probably more than a 10. I don't know.
Yeah, thank you. That's what I was somewhat attempting to say earlier. I think when we can't share our physical wealth with people, it gives us somewhat of an indication of where our hearts are at. Sometimes it's just ignorance. Sometimes I think we haven't got that far. But when we have an abundance of spiritual food and we spend it on ourselves, we become arrogant. I believe that. We become spiritually arrogant and proud. And it is 100% against the heart of God. All right, let's move into chapters 25 to, or verses 25 to 30. Might even finish today. I had thought at the onset that I could finish today, and then I figured I better not plan for it because we never get as far as I figured, but maybe we'll. Okay. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." All right, I sent out an email and I didn't print it off, so I don't even remember what I asked, what the questions were asked. But if you printed it off, I think I'd asked a question somewhat to this effect. Does this imply, like Jesus says, he's thanking the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. I think the question I'd asked was somewhat to the effect of, does this mean that God purposely chooses to hide his ways from the learned and the educated people? And then why or why not?
I personally don't think that God wants to hide his will or his goodness from anybody. I think if people become learned, sometimes they become proud and arrogant. Just the verse comes to mind, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So I think that if our... I don't think it matters how much education we have. Paul is often mentioned. He had lots of education, but he counted it as but dung, he said. I don't think that he... I think he still made use of his education all the time, but he didn't lift himself up in that. He wasn't proud in that, in who he was. But he was only boasting in Jesus. And so I think that the reason that people, kings of the earth and different people have been like Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I think it was just because of his arrogance, his pride against his Maker. His knowledge puffed him up, probably. That's my take on it.
Okay, thank you. I'm right here, I'll get it to him.
I also think it's talking a lot in a spiritual way, probably spiritual-wise, and spiritually children. The way God, the way the gospel is that the more we think we understand God, the harder it is to really live. Like if we try to reason everything out, because he was talking about the Pharisees, mm-hmm. that did not understand the people of the law and the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't understand at all what's going on because it didn't match up with what they thought God was. Mm-hmm. And then the fishermen that walked with him wanted to learn, and there was also Apostle Luke, the disciple Luke, who was a doctor. So it's not all just wisdom, but it is when we spiritually think we understand God.
That's right. Thank you. Okay, thank you. I do think, too, that we'd be fools to believe that because someone is educated that God hides his ways from them. I've often thought, I think it's a common argument, actually, that Christianity takes blind faith. It used to be a common argument. And I got nothing against blind faith. I think that's sweet. God honors blind faith. But I don't believe that God requires blind faith. When Thomas didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, I don't know what was all going on there. But if you just read it purely for what it says, it appears as if Thomas did not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead until he saw him. And Jesus said, "You see, or you believe because you see. Blessed are those who believe because they do not see." And I think he was talking about us, yes. The generations this is 2,000 years ago. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and we have not seen him the way Thomas did. But Jesus did not say, "Cursed is the man who has to see to believe." I think there's Creation Ministries was here, and there's different educated men who would testify that their education led them to Christ. I think it depends where you start off, or I shouldn't even say that it depends where you start off, but it's not. I don't think an education will necessarily lead you away from Christ. I think that's truly the facts of creation, the facts of life, cannot otherwise then lead you to Creator God, because God is true.
Just wanted to add to that comment. You know, even anyone today, even if they look at the evidence. I would probably put it more as, you know, some might just say, "Well, I don't have to see any evidence. I just choose to believe." Others might say, "Well, I believe because I've seen the overwhelming evidence." Mm-hmm. But no one today has the opportunity to do what Thomas did,
which is
to literally see Christ. So in a sense, we're all in the same boat in that respect, mm-hmm. that we are all believing though we haven't seen. But you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah. Thank you.
I think we need to have something, though, before we can believe. We need, and even children, this passage mentions children. Children don't believe until, at the very least, their parents have told them that's the way it is. There's something that leads them to believe whatever it is.
Someone they respect.
At the least, we have to be told it. Like in this case, God tells us that Jesus is real, and he is the one who died for our sins, or whatever it is we're actually focusing on. So, our faith is based on knowledge. It has to be based on knowledge, or else it's really not faith. It's just deciding to jump to some conclusion based on nothing. We have to have something to base our beliefs on, and I think we do well to be like the children and believe what the evidence seems to show, instead of, well, so many people don't want to actually believe that. They try to find a way around it because it might jeopardize their pet beliefs or things that they can't give up. So all we have to do is just simply believe based on what we've been shown, sometimes what we've seen, or sometimes what somebody else tells us, but it has to be based on something. But if we think it's the Word of God, then we can just simply have faith in that.
Thank you. I saw a few bunny trails while you were talking. I'm not sure if I want to pursue them or not, but one we could touch on briefly is having faith in the Word of God, or believing that the Word of God is true. I think is very important to building a relationship with the God that the Bible is telling us about. But what happens when someone asks you, "How do you know that the Bible is true? How do you know that the Bible is true?" See, how does a Muslim, he reads the Quran. How can you tell him, "Well, my holy book is better than your holy book"? I know Brother Yun says that if they see the evidence of it in lives, the love of Jesus and lives being changed, that will convince the most convinced Muslim. And he may be right. And this is more of a, like I said, I'm not sure we need to or should get into this too much. we're so close to the end, I'd like to finish. But I think that there is more evidence for the Bible being a reliable historical document than there is for any other book on the planet. And I'll just say that, and there is lots of evidence to back that up, and sometimes someone, and we can do a study on that, perhaps. All right. The last couple verses that I would like to touch on. Well, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. In context, who is Jesus talking to here? Anyone? Who's Jesus talking to in this whole Matthew 11? I should just be able to stuff the mic in someone's face and they should tell me.
The poor and the needy.
Okay. Who are the poor and the needy? In Matthew 11, who's Jesus talking to? Is he talking to the Gentiles or is he talking to the Jews? Is he talking to people who thought they were outside of God's chosen people, or is he talking to people who were within the realms of God, of what they figured was God's chosen people? Steve?
I'm not sure if this is the answer you're looking for, but in the beginning of the chapter he says that after he was done talking to the 12 disciples, he then went to their cities.
That's right. Yeah, basically the answer I'm looking for is he was not talking to a Gentile unbelieving people. He was talking to Jews who were rejecting him. When he says, for John came neither eating and drinking, and you say he has a demon. Who said John has a demon? Jews did. I came eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton, a tax collector, and a friend of sinners. Who said that he was a glutton and a drunkard? The Jews did. He's still talking to the Jews. When he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I believe what he's saying is, come to me, all you who labor under the law, trying to find your righteousness in something outside of me, and you can't find it. In context, that's what he's saying. He's talking to a people who believed in a works of keeping the law, be holy before God. And he's saying, come to me, all you who labor under this impossible banner in trying to find righteousness with God, and learn from me, for I am lowly, meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How do we know that Jesus was meek and lowly in heart? Sometimes I think we have a wrong picture of what it looks like to be meek and lowly in heart. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners, despite of what the religious right thought of him. He was meek and lowly in heart, or he couldn't have done it. He wouldn't have done it. Right? What's he saying to us today? At the start of this, I had these three questions. What does the scripture say? What did it say at the time it was written? And what does it say to us today? What is this saying to us today? This is a favorite part of this chapter for me. I love it. All right, I'll just share my testimony and then we'll close. I used to read this as an evangelical call to down in the gutter sinners. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's taking it out of context, but it's not wrong. I think that's good. You can do that. Jesus will give those rest as well as the next person. But in context, he was saying it to the Jews who were laboring under the law to become righteous. I saw that. And then I looked at legalistic churches. And I said, he's saying it to them. Quit trying to gain your righteousness by attaining to all the different standards that your church has imposed upon you. It doesn't cut it. It's true. That is what he's saying. Then I realized that he was saying it to me, personally. And this goes beyond any legalism or anything like that. When I am trying to, and it could be something as simple as, oh, I don't know what kind of example I could use. But when you think that you have to do this or you have to do that to be acceptable to God, come to Jesus and learn from him, for he is meek and lowly in heart. He understands where you're at. And it's a paradox, but that will actually pick you up off of where you are and take you to where you want to be outside of this mentality that you have to do this to be acceptable to God. Jesus makes you acceptable to God. If you believe in the righteousness of Jesus, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, if you believe that Jesus finished it on the cross, your unworthiness to stand before God, you are acceptable to God. And hence, your labor becomes not something to be acceptable to God, but something to be useful to God. Am I making sense? Okay, thank you. All right, that concludes it. I don't see Jeremy here this morning. I'm done with my Bible study. I think Reynold, he left as well. Reynold is the next on the line for Bible study. I would advise Reynold and Jeremy to talk with each other and decide who takes it, because I think Jeremy had been wanting to continue with Colossians. All right, thank you. God bless you all. I enjoyed it very much.